Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, we've been studying through the Lord's Prayer, and if you've been with us throughout the series, by now it should be relatively easy for us to recite the Lord's Prayer together. We're not going to do that right now, but at the end of the message, we'll have an opportunity to do that. You would think for pastors, this would be easy to do, you know, to recite the Lord's Prayer. As easy as a layup in basketball, right? But I remember a time in my ministry, early on in my ministry, where I missed the layup. I had the congregation stand. This was a different church that I was serving, and I wanted to lead the congregation in a recitation of the Lord's Prayer. And I don't know what happened. My brain got all frozen up. I stumbled all over my words. I couldn't remember any of it. So we started again. And I stumbled all over my words again. I missed the layup. So, you know, if you're having a hard time putting all the words together, understand it happens even to your pastor from time to time. It does remind me of a story about a four-year-old boy who got confused about reciting the Lord's Prayer. He couldn't say the word trespasses. And so he said, "And forgive us our trash baskets, as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." And I thought, this little boy gets it, doesn't he? You understand, sometimes people put trash in our baskets. I read about a mother who had been teaching her three-year-old daughter the Jesus way to pray. Every night before they went to bed, they recited the Lord's Prayer together. She was thrilled one evening when her daughter turned to her and said, "Mommy, can I say it just me alone?" And her mother said, "Well, of course you can." And she listened, just with, you know, good pride in her heart as her daughter recited the Lord's Prayer word by word, verse by verse. She came to the end and said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us some email." You know, you got to appreciate what comes out of the mouths of babes once in a while. Despite our difficulty maybe in recalling the exact words of the Lord's Prayer, I have felt that, and I've alluded to this, that studying the Lord's Prayer word by word and phrase by phrase is sort of like skipping mountain peaks in glorious Colorado. We begin by ascending the glory of God by hallowing his name. We talk about his kingdom coming, his will being done. And then without slowing down, and rather seamlessly, we skip from those mountain peaks to one that says, "Give us." And then quickly to another mountain peak, "Forgive us." And then now this week, two more skips from "Forgive us" to "Lead us," and then quickly to "Deliver us." Jesus taught us to pray this way in verse 13, "And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil." Not from email. This part of the prayer has nothing to do with email. Rather, the words temptation and evil point to a dark shadow that looms across the entire mountain range of our Christian experience. Prayer, write this down, prayer is how we engage in spiritual warfare. And here, Jesus highlights the importance of praying not just for our provisions and for pardon, but for protection. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You know, we live in a sinful, fallen world where the evil one and his demonic army lurk all around us. And I appreciate the fact that Jesus was not afraid to acknowledge the presence of evil. He is the one who said, pray this way, "Deliver us from evil." Some translations appropriately say, "Deliver us from the evil one." The devil has a large army. The Bible says elsewhere, 1/3 of the angelic hosts went with him in the rebellion. They are not all-powerful. They are not present everywhere at all times, omnipresent. They don't know all things. But hell is highly organized, as we'll learn about in a moment. But Jesus highlighted the presence of evil in our world and the evil solicitations to follow the devil. We call it temptation. He wasn't afraid to highlight that. And neither was President George W. Bush almost 20 years ago. After the terrorists attacked our nation on September 11th, 2001, not long after that, our 43rd president described some countries as an axis of evil. Do you remember that? He was talking about those countries in the Middle East who sponsored terrorism and created weapons of mass destruction, and the president got vilified for using the word evil, like it was some backlash to a medieval period of time. How dare you use a medieval word like evil? But today, there just aren't too many people on either side of the aisle who would not characterize acts of terrorism and the perpetrators who do them, both then and now, as anything less than evil. But there's something even behind what we read about in the news. And this takes us to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul reveals the spiritual conflict that is happening all around us. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, listen to this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What Paul is describing here is the invisible war, the unseen conflict all around us, behind every headline, behind every person that is associated with terrorism or any act of evil. Look beyond that to what the naked eye cannot see. And the Bible describes this conflict. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But he goes on to describe, here's where I say, hell is organized into rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. Feel the dark shadow of evil casting over your Christian experience and my Christian experience, because we live in a fallen world. We are living behind enemy lines, friends. And the sooner we pull back the veil and see what's happening in the heavenly realms, those unseen spiritual realms, the sooner we'll understand what Jesus meant when he said, pray this way, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Paul in Ephesians 6 encourages us to put on the full armor of God. I preached an entire series of messages about that, and you can look that up on our website. But after he talks about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and all of that, after he dresses us for spiritual battle, then he talks about prayer and the role that prayer plays in fighting the spiritual forces of evil. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. As you dress yourself for spiritual battle, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Paul's now going to request prayer for himself, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I always thought it was interesting that the Apostle Paul, arguably one of the boldest missionaries and gospel preachers found anywhere in the scriptures, asked the Ephesian believers, "Would you pray for me that God would give me boldness in my ministry?" Paul encourages all of us to pray at the opportune time, to pray in agreement with the Spirit, to pray with our eyes wide open and alert to the spiritual conflict happening all around us, and to pray without giving up, to persist in prayer, to never, 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 never give up. And may we become a church that is a house of prayer, front lines of the spiritual conflict, and engaging in the spiritual forces of wickedness in our world today through prayer. Oh, you can be involved in political activism until you're blue in the face, and it will never accomplish what prayer can accomplish in the spiritual realm. The book of Daniel also provides a glimpse inside the world of spiritual warfare and prayer. Go with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9, and you will find Daniel praying and fasting. Hey, why do we have seasons of prayer and fasting around here? And we just had a day of prayer and fasting. Was it last week or the week before? We've got another one that we've scheduled coming up during the Easter season. Why do we do that? Well, here's a good example. Daniel was praying and fasting in Daniel chapter 9 for 21 days. And during that time, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and revealed a prophetic vision about the end of the age that went from the time of Daniel all the way through our time and all the way to the latter days. Chapter 10 explains why it took 21 days for the answer to prayer to come. And it describes it this way, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12. "Fear not, Daniel," the heavenly messenger said, "for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Now listen to this. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is yet for the days to come." What the heavenly messenger was describing here was what was happening in the heavenly realms. Daniel prayed. The prayer was registered in heaven. But as the answer was sent, Gabriel got interrupted and intercepted in the heavenly realms. First by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. I remember I said earlier that the devil is highly organized into rulers and authorities and the cosmic forces in this world. He can't be everywhere at all times. But he has commanders and lieutenant commanders and others that he puts in place in strategic places. In this case, during Daniel's time, there was somebody in the heavenly realms near Persia, which became one of the world-dominating nations in Daniel's time. And he withstood me for 21 days. All of that to say is that prayer is the way we affect change in the heavenly realms. The heavenly realms being the place where unseen spiritual forces are at work for and against the plan and the purposes of God. And Daniel's 21-day delay is also the reason we must persist in prayer. Never give up. Never, 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 Churchill said, during World War II, never give up. Continue on the offense and you'll defeat your enemies. And in some mysterious way, friends, the Lord of hosts, which is the Lord's title that he gives himself, he is the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies. The Lord of hosts uses our prayers to dispatch his armies and to fight spiritual battles. This is reason enough for us to step up our prayer life and to make sure we don't wander into any aspect of our lives and this fallen world in which we live apart from prayer. And certainly, I believe Jesus had this and a whole lot more in mind when he taught us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this part of the Lord's Prayer also reminds us that temptation is the common experience of all humanity. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 13 says as much. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." It's a common experience. You're not experiencing some temptation that somebody else hasn't already experienced or perhaps is presently experiencing. You can't put yourself in a category and say, "Well, I'm just tempted more than anybody else." No, it's the common experience of all people. Kind of reminds me of a minister who I heard about. He parked his car in a no parking zone. He was late for an appointment downtown, and he went looking for a parking space with a little meter he could put some coins in, but he couldn't find one, so he parked in a no parking space and put a little note under the windshield there that says, I have circled the block 10 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss my appointment. Please forgive us our trespasses. Well, an hour later, he came back and he finished his appointment, and he noticed a little citation underneath the windshield wiper there, and it was put there by a policeman who wrote, I've circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Please lead us not into temptation. So I was tempted to use this one time, but I decided not to. Yeah. Perhaps you can identify with Frank in the famous Frank and Ernest cartoon. One day Frank and Ernest were talking to a priest when Frank blurted out, how come opportunity knocks only once, but temptation beats at my door every day? Oh, that's a good question, isn't it? And I appreciate Frank's honesty there. Oscar Wilde said, I can resist everything. I can resist everything but temptation. Oh, come on. That's kind of funny, isn't it? A bumper sticker reads, lead me not into temptation, I can find it on my own. And that is true, isn't it? It's the common experience of everyone. There's not a day that goes by that the solicitation to do something that the Bible would call evil, that is a trespass upon God's law and His word, that adds to the pile of sin debt that we piled up before Holy God. There's not a day that comes by where that solicitation does not come our way. But why did Jesus teach us to pray this way? Does God, listen to me, does God lead us into temptation? He said, pray this way. Lead us not into temptation. Why would a holy God lead us into temptation? Well, James chapter 1 and verse 13 is important to kind of fold into our discussion here. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So here we have Jesus who teaches us to pray and lead us not into temptation. We're praying this to our Heavenly Father. Lead us not into temptation. James says God does not tempt anyone to do evil. Are James and Jesus in disagreement? Interesting question. It kind of reminds me of the question people have posed throughout church history. Are James and Paul in disagreement? Because James says in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And Paul says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. What we've learned over the years is that Paul and James are not in contradiction. They complement one another. They're talking about two sides of the same salvation coin. James just happens to be from the state of Missouri. He's a show me guy. Show me the evidence of your faith by your works is the idea. That doesn't contradict Paul. It complements Paul. But here we have another apparent contradiction. Is James in disagreement with Jesus? Well, let's be clear. The devil is the source of temptation, not God. Flip Wilson's comedic character, Geraldine, some of you are old enough to remember Geraldine, the devil made me do it. She was partially correct. Didn't exactly make you do it, but boy, the devil is real good at soliciting temptation and getting us to do things that we shouldn't be doing. So what did Jesus mean when he taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation? Before I answer that question, it's good to just kind of toss in, if you're engaged in the culture and in headlines today, Pope Francis believes the English translation of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 is misleading, and he wants to edit the translation. He wants to change the wording there. And I understand what he's talking about, But out of respect to the pontiff, I do not believe we need to edit the translation as much as we just need to explain it and understand it within the larger context. Jesus was not misspeaking. And besides, the Bible says elsewhere in the book of Matthew, just a couple chapters earlier, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, listen to this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I think he absolutely had that experience in mind when he taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. But again, let's be clear. The Spirit led Jesus to the place of temptation, but the devil, not God, tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And that may be slicing things a little bit thin for you, but I think that's how we understand this without having to rewrite, you know, all the translations of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. A proper way to understand this is Jesus telling us to pray, Father, don't lead us into the wilderness or any other place where the devil is sure to tempt us. Keep us far from evil. Now, the ultimate answer and fulfillment of this prayer must be heaven, because we live in a fallen world. We're behind enemy lines. Evil is all around us. But we are praying for every resource that heaven has to come to bear in those moments of temptation and to protect us from evil. While we're here, let's talk a little bit about Jesus' experience in the wilderness, being tempted. The Spirit led Jesus into the same wilderness where the Israelites failed. That was part of the reason the Spirit led him there. Remember, he was on a unique mission as Messiah. And by traveling into that wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, praying and fasting. And by the way, don't miss the power of his ministry as he came out of an extended season of prayer and fasting. It fueled up his ministry like never before, and it launched from there. But he went into the wilderness, the same wilderness that the Israelites failed. Why? Because as Messiah, he needed to show that he would succeed where even his chosen people failed. Also, while he was there in response to three separate temptations, and I wish we had time to dive into each one of these, but he was tempted three times during those 40 days. And each time, you remember how Jesus responded? It is written. It is written. It is written. He quoted scripture. And most of it, are you ready for this? It came from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Now, if your ability and my ability to succeed in times of temptation depended upon how much scripture we had memorized, let alone memorized from the book of Deuteronomy, how well would we do? But here the Savior, by being led into the wilderness, the same wilderness where the chosen people of God failed, he succeeded, and he demonstrates for us how to do spiritual battle by quoting scripture, by wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Also, the New Testament refers to Jesus as the second Adam. The first Adam we learn about in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the first Adam failed, right? Our physical and spiritual forefather sinned, contaminated the human race. You and I are therefore born into sin. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You understand the difference? We're like a laptop that arrives on your front doorstep and the operating system is already corrupted. That's the human nature. That's the sin nature. It's already in us. That's why the world around us is full of evil. You multiply a corrupted operating system through billions of people and you end up with the world that we're living in today. But Jesus was the second Adam. And unlike the first Adam, he did not sin in the wilderness when tempted, even though tempted by pleasure, by pride, by power. And categorically, that sort of covers all the temptations that we might receive. such that the New Testament writers reflect upon the temptation of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, by saying, "For we do not have a high priest," I love this, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Got any weaknesses today? Are you just tired of falling prey to the temptations and solicitations to evil that the devil lays before you every day? Well, you do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with that. But one who in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The sinless Son of God. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Listen, friend, even if the Spirit of God leads you to a place where the devil tempts you, just keep in mind, God always tests our faith. He'll put our faith to the test. But he never solicits us to do evil. That's the devil's job. But if he leads us to a place, by test or otherwise, where the devil would tempt us, Jesus is there to help in time of need. All you have to do is call out to him. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I wish it were that simple, and some might say, well, that's all the Bible tells us about temptation and how to deal with it, but that's actually not the case. Let's go back to the book of James, all right, for just a short course in temptation and how to navigate the very real temptations that we, even as believers in Jesus Christ, face every day. James chapter 1 begins with a discussion about the trials of life. That's verses 1 through 12. And if you've never read James chapter 1 and put the trials of life in perspective, you need to read that. Then he shifts in verse 13 to the temptations of life. How do you soar above the trials of life? James has some great New Testament wisdom from above. How do you win the war within? Well, James is going to tell us in verse 13 and following. Let's pick it up in verse 14, where he lays out before us what I call the stages in temptation. He's going to slow down the process here a little bit. He's going to examine for us what are the stages that actually we go through in temptation so we understand this. He says in verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Four stages. Let me just talk about them real quickly. Temptation first begins with desire. Desire. Much of the broken world that we're in is the result of desire gone out of control. Temptation is an opportunity, by definition, in one sense, to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. Or to say it another way, to do something right, but in a wrong way. Okay? That's the solicitation. And the devil will always play upon our desires. You may have a desire for chocolate cake, but eating 12 cakes at one sitting is probably not good. All right? I'm being facetious here. A legitimate desire, but fulfilled in an illegitimate way. Temptation begins with desire, but once the devil entices your desires, he quickly turns to deception. And he's a master at deception. And here's where James draws upon images from the outdoor worlds of hunting and fishing. James says, each person, listen to this, is tempted when he is lured. Lured and enticed by his own desire. Think of a hunter who sets a bear trap, and puts, something that bears like honey or meat, dripping with blood, something to lure and entice the bear. Think of a fisherman who, has a shiny fishing lure with a wiggly worm dangling on the end of it. I'm neither a hunter nor a fisherman. I have nothing against that. That's just not my world, but my understanding is, if you're a fisherman, you understand the lures that attracts certain fish. And sometimes it's a shiny thing. Sometimes it's a wiggly thing you put on the end of it. In verse 16, just a verse or two later, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Is it possible for a believer in Jesus Christ, a blood-bought child of God, to be deceived by the devil? Absolutely. Absolutely. He plays upon our desires, legitimate desires, but here's a shortcut. Here's an illegitimate way to get your desires fulfilled. He won't say it that way, but here's a shortcut to getting that burning desire within you. And to get us to go that direction, he'll dangle some bait in front of us. And we become deceived, listen to this, when we believe the bait dangling in front of us is better than anything God could give us. That's where the deception comes. Now, if the devil can get us to believe his lies, or if our desires run out of control, it won't be long before deception turns to disobedience. James says, then when lust or desire has conceived, and now he turns away from the hunting and fishing analogy to a mother giving birth. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Trespassing God's law, disobedience, which piles up the sin debt. We've talked about that in the Lord's Prayer. And just like a woman is never a little pregnant, so we cannot be just a little deceived. Sometimes as believers, we're deceived by the devil. Now the slope is steeper and it's more slippery moving from deception to disobedience than it is from desire to deception. You got to nip this in the bud at the desire stage, stage one, or it just gets harder and harder and harder. But once we are deceived, and I'm mixing some of the analogies here, that's when we are hooked like a fish in water, and disobedience is only steps away. The fourth stage in temptation is death. James says it as much. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And certainly James has that in mind. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, you've escaped eternal death, separation from God forever. But there can be an emotional or a relational or other forms of death. For the believer in Jesus Christ, when we sin against God, when we allow our desires to become enticed into disobedience, you know what death feels like? At least to me, it feels like the loss of intimacy with God, because our fellowship is broken. But we don't lose our relationship with Him. We're still children of God. You don't lose your salvation. But you lose that precious intimacy that comes to those who walk in obedience to Him. Now, we're all going to sin. You're never going to achieve perfection in this life. This is where 1 John 1:9 comes. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The book of 1 John is written to believers in Jesus about fellowship, intimacy with the Father. But when we give in to temptation, when we cross that line, when we walk in disobedience to Him, oh, the grieving of the Spirit, that haunting feeling of I'm just not right with my Father, should come over the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ. If not, you're in a dangerous place. You've seared your conscience, and you've quieted the Holy Spirit in you. James is just slowing down this process of temptation, so we understand what's going on. And I know, as others have said, that at the moment of temptation, especially when deception comes, all rational thought escapes us. We're not thinking of the consequences of our sin. We're not thinking of all that could spiral out of this. We're just there to fulfill that immediate desire, maybe a legitimate desire, but in an illegitimate way, and in a way that grieves the Spirit of God and breaks our fellowship with Him. We're not thinking in a rational way, but James helps us break down the process so that at least now, in a rational moment, we can think about this and do what Joseph did when he was faced with the temptation with Potiphar's wife. Remember that story in the Old Testament? You know what he did? He ran. He ran. Run, Forrest, run. Only in this case, run, Joseph, run. Flee youthful lusts or whatever desire just has you in a grip. Run from it. Run from the place of temptation. As you are praying, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, real quickly, and I'm running out of time here, I want to talk about the solution for temptation. I've alluded to some of it, but James goes on. He doesn't just diagnose temptation for us and give us the stages of temptation. He gives us a solution, beginning in verse 17. Understand what I'm about to read in the context of his discussion here about temptation. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Four real quick solutions to temptation. Number one, pray. Pray. And here's what you pray. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray in that moment. Number two, reflect on God's goodness. We've heard James 1:17, maybe taken out of context. Yeah, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Why did he say that right on the heels of temptation? Because the devil entices us by saying, I've got something better than God has. And it's a lie. As soon as you start believing the devil's lies, that this shortcut is better than anything God could give you, you're hooked. It's an easy slide into disobedience from there. But if you reflect on the goodness of God, no, this shiny little thing the devil's dangling in front of me, no, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. I don't think this comes down from the Father above. It comes down from hell below. Thirdly, reach for the word of truth. James goes on to say, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why does James go there? Well, for the same reason that Paul said, one of the ways to dress up for spiritual battle is to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You fight spiritual battles and the lies of the devil with the truth of God's Word. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness. It is written. It is written. It is written. He had the arsenal nearby, in his mind, in his heart, on his lips, ready to fire at moment's notice. That's why reading and studying and meditating upon and memorizing God's word is so vital. If you've got a particular area where you stumble, find every verse of scripture related to that particular disobedience and commit it to memory. You wouldn't dare go into battle without the right arsenal. And the Spirit of God will draw upon that truth, the word of truth, at just the right moment and remind you. And you just repeat that to the devil, just like Jesus did. And the strength will come to resist the temptation. Finally, remember God's purpose for you. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Somehow in that moment of temptation, you got to remember, God has a grander purpose in mind for my life than the devil ever has. He is here to steal, kill, and destroy everything that is good in my life and that comes from God. And he will stop at nothing to do that. He'll stop at nothing. Now, with all of that in mind, I'd like for us to recite the Lord's Prayer, because we have finished our study of it. And I'm going to try not to stumble over all of my words like I did once with my church family, but help me say it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.